Dear friends, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for gathering us this morning. Thank you that we have the privilege of coming into this space in your presence. God, we desire to be formed by you, to hear from your Spirit. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. Have you ever experienced something that was so ridiculously unfair? It just made you mad. A friend of mine recently was fined by his HOA for parking in his own driveway. Apparently, there is a rule somewhere that you have to fill up all the spots of your garage stalls before you're allowed to park in your driveway. Only problem, it's nowhere in their published rules. So thankfully, my friend went to the HOA meeting, he fought it and whatever, and they let the fine go. But it was so unfair. It was so ridiculous. It was so unjust. But this is a pattern that happens, right? When, you know, it usually happens from some overly zealous authority figure. They let a little power go to their head, and they determine the outcome they want in advance. And when that happens, fairness and logic just go out the window. How many of y'all experienced something like that? Oh, come on, don't lie to me this morning. Some of you have experienced a lot of that. Some of you have HOA gone mad. You've seen it. As we continue our series through the Passion, today we're going to look at an unfair, incredibly unfair situation, Jesus being put on trial. And there are many examples in Jesus' trials where basic decency, fairness, due process, justice, these things are ignored to get the predetermined outcome the religious leaders want. And they want Jesus killed. They want him killed. And their only task now is to ensure they go through the appearance of a legal process, which ensures that they don't cause a riot and that Pontius Pilate will indeed execute him. There are so many awful ironies in this passage. This passage is admittedly quite a downer. But we need to journey with Jesus down into the depths of what he went through, of his suffering, so that we can better grasp what he did for us. If you'd like to follow along in the scriptures, you can open your Bibles up to Matthew 26, starting in verse 59. The first thing I want to point out about this passage this morning is that the worthy one is counted worthy of death. The worthy one is counted worthy of death. The first trial that Jesus faces is before the Sanhedrin. This is Israel's version of the Supreme Court. It was made up of 70 men plus the high priest. And they're just searching for something to condemn Jesus. And to keep the appearance of legality up, Jesus must be condemned by the testimony of at least two witnesses that agree with each other. This was according to the law. Isn't it interesting how we can make something seem so legal and right when it's so illegal and unjust? These things can be manipulated. And it says many false witnesses came forward. I wonder how many false statements did Jesus have to endure? I mean, one false statement made about you could drive you mad. And Jesus is there. He endured many. And so many of their statements contradicted each other, only proving how ridiculous this whole trial was. Finally, after who knows how long, two witnesses finally agree. They come forward. Verse 61, they declare, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." What's ironic about this is they finally have two witnesses that agree, but it's actually not even true. This is a twisting of Jesus' words. They have manipulated what Jesus had said. Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple. He said that it would be destroyed. And in the Gospel of John, we know he talks about that in a spiritual way, where he's referring to his own body. But they have twisted and manipulated Jesus' words to make him sound like someone who's going to destroy the temple. They have made Jesus look like a deranged criminal, a violent man. But they've been seeing him in the temple teaching. Okay, yeah, he overturned the tables to make a point. But he wasn't this deranged, crazy criminal who's going to destroy the temple. So they are guilty of breaking the commandment over and over again of bearing false witness. They've been telling lies about Jesus. And through it all, Jesus remains silent. Why was he so silent? Well, at the very least, I think we could say Jesus has accepted his fate. He has accepted his fate to become the sacrifice for our sins. He has accepted his fate to become the Passover lamb. He has accepted his fate to be the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. This is one of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. I have a portion of it on the screen for you. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Jesus has accepted his fate to take on our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions. And the high priest then charges him under oath, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. First thing Jesus says is, you have said so. I think this is probably a reluctant or qualified yes. It's like he's saying, you keep using that word Messiah, but I don't think it means what you think it means. Yes, I am the Messiah, but let me tell you what I mean by that. From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. Jesus quotes from Daniel chapter 7. It's like he's saying, let me tell you what I mean by the word Messiah. Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says this. Here before me, this is Daniel's vision. Here before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the Son of Man, this Son of Man, is given what should only be given to God. Worship, authority, everlasting dominion, this eternal kingdom. So it only makes sense that the high priest can now cry out with this charge of blasphemy. He tears his clothes and he asks the others, what do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Friends, after our series through Revelation, when I hear that word worthy, I just can't help but think about what we went through in our series of Revelation, where there was that worldwide search. They searched the earth and heaven and earth and under the earth. Is there anyone who is worthy to open the scroll? And only Jesus was found to be worthy. He was worthy of all those things of power and glory, those things we read about in Daniel 7. So this worthy one, the only one who is worthy, they say, he's worthy of death. They've got it completely backwards. They've got it completely wrong. They can't see who Jesus really is. And after this, it says, they spit in his face. They struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? This is so awful. They consider Christ scum and worthless. And although he did nothing at all to deserve this, which leads me to my next point, is that the innocent one is condemned. The innocent one is condemned. Matthew next tells us about Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. And then we learn that the trial continues, turning over to Matthew 27. In verse 1, it says, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. The one who has come to set them free, they bind. The one who has come to lead them to salvation, they lead away. The one who seeks to hand them over to God the Father, they hand over to Pilate the governor. Wow. And then we get to see Judas, who realizes, he comes to his senses, he realizes the wrong he has done. It says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. The innocent one. Jesus is innocent. He's the sinless one, the sinless sacrifice. It's not even close to hyperbole to say that Jesus' case is the biggest miscarriage of justice in human history. No one has experienced a greater injustice than Jesus did. And for that reason, he can stand with and stand in solidarity with all those who are treated unfairly, unjustly, inhumanely. Never has there been someone more innocent, more righteous, more holy, more worthy, who's been condemned to the most shameful form of punishment known to the Roman world. And he was led to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, so he could be executed. And Pilate too will examine him and find him to be innocent. But Jesus has accepted his fate. His hour has come. The innocent one will let the condemnation fall upon himself. And then finally, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told of another kind of trial that Jesus faced. He was sent to Herod. This leads me to point number three. Instead of a parade of glory, the king is given a charade of humiliation. Instead of a parade of glory, the king is given a charade of humiliation. In Luke chapter 23, I'm relying on the Gospel of Luke for this part. It says, I have this on the screen for you so you can follow along. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Now, there's a few different Herods in the Bible. Herod's dad was King Herod the Great, if you remember, tried to kill all the young boys in Bethlehem when Jesus was young. And here is one of his sons putting him through this charade of contempt and ridicule. This is the same Herod who had John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, killed as well. And so we know this is a dangerous person. This is a dangerous person who keeps questioning Jesus. And the priests are there. The priests condemn the one who's the true high priest of God's people. The teachers of the law condemn the giver of the law. And they put him through this ridicule. They put the robe on him. They mock him. It says in verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death." He's done nothing to deserve death. Isn't that interesting? That's the opposite of what the Sanhedrin said. But by three different political powers, Jesus is examined. The Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod. The Sanhedrin, his own people, the religious leaders, they condemn him as worthy of death. But ironically, Pilate and Herod, representatives of pagan and kingly power, they find him to not be worthy of death. But ultimately, to please the people, they collude with the religious leaders to go ahead and put Jesus to death anyway. Even though they found no basis for the charges that were brought to them. One group says he's worthy of death. The other group says, no, he's not worthy of death. But brothers and sisters, we say he is worthy of it all. We say he is the Messiah. He is our Lord. He is our King. Despite what anyone says about him, who do you say he is? He is the worthy one. Ultimately, friends, I hope that in this series you'll see greater depths of Christ's love for you. That you would see that he would allow himself to become the offering for our sin, the Passover lamb for our freedom. It's amazing. It's amazing. But there's some things in here I think we can learn from Jesus' response. In fact, the Apostle Peter, who was a witness of many of these things, uses this instance as an example for us. So how do we respond when we are also treated unfairly? How do we respond when we're treated unfairly? These are opportunities to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. 1 Peter says this, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Now, I want to give us three things we can look at in this passage, in this scripture, about how do we respond when we're treated unfairly. I also want to recognize that every situation is unique and complicated, and so you need to use discernment. So take these as suggestions as you follow the Holy Spirit. But first suggestion, do not retaliate. Do not retaliate. In fact, I think this is a command from Jesus. Jesus did not. He did not retaliate. As Paul says, do not seek revenge. We do not get even. We do not repay evil for evil. We don't retaliate. Second thing, we trust in God's justice. Peter says, Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He knew this was completely unfair and ridiculous, but he knew that God would vindicate him, that God would make all things right. And we have that same trust as well. And Paul says a similar thing in Romans 12. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. We leave room for God's justice, for God to deal with the injustice and the unfairness we experience. Now, that doesn't mean that we do nothing to pursue justice or advocate for justice, not at all. But we do know this side of heaven, and often in the early churches, God's people were powerless. They were those vulnerable to the oppression of the empire. And so ultimately, we all have to trust in God to make all things right, even as we pursue justice for all. And that leads me to number three, is that we overcome evil with good. We overcome evil with good. What did Jesus do? He committed no sin. He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He trusted himself to God. And then what did he do? He died for them. He died for those who were killing him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Again, Paul riffs on these ideas as well in Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you hear me say that we should be passive in the face of evil? No. We overcome evil by doing good, advocating for the good, doing good, loving our enemies. The scholar Frank Thielman, he talks about this from Romans 12, this heaping burning coals on your enemy's head. And he says, the believer should treat an enemy with kindness because the unusual action of not merely refusing to retaliate, but actually meeting an enemy's needs will help him see how wrong-headed his actions are and perhaps bring about a change in his character. You know what? I'm going to show up with cookies to that HOA meeting. I want them to see that they're loved. But maybe, I mean, that's kind of the idea, that this kindness can lead people to repentance. That's what God does for us. God's kindness leads us to repentance. And we want even our enemies to come to their senses, to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what love does. That's what love does. We overcome evil with good also by guarding our speech and words about others. When we know from Jesus' case, what happened to Jesus, that religious and political powers can manipulate words and the law to condemn innocent people. So we must be careful to not be easily swayed into condemnation. As Christians, we ought to join with our communities, we ought to join with our neighbors in encouraging fairness, due process, mercy, and justice for all. And all means all, right? Can I get an amen on that? Amen on that? All means all. Amen. As Christians, we ought to encourage this. A friend of mine reminded me recently that Christians ought to be umpires in this world. We call balls and strikes as we see them, no matter the team, no matter the person, no matter where they come from, no matter what they've done, no matter their political affiliation, no matter their legal status. We ought to pursue objectivity and truth and love and justice for all people. Amen. Amen. So friends, be very careful to condemn anyone. Be very careful what you say that people deserve, no matter what they may or may not have done. Jesus said, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You know, we saw in Jesus, in this text, we saw lots of people bearing false witness. Actually, telling lies, bearing false witness, can get people killed. That's what happened to Jesus. I like what Martin Luther says on this commandment to not bear false witness. He says, it means that we are to fear God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbors, betray or slander them, or destroy their reputations. Instead, we are to come to their defense, speak well of them, and interpret everything they do in the best possible light. Oh, Christians, if the church could be known for this, for being so merciful, we would shine a light in the chaos of this dark world that we're living in right now. What if we applied this? What if we applied this to those we considered our enemies? What if we applied this to those on the other side of the political aisle? What if we applied this to our family? What if we applied this to our coworkers? What if we applied this to those in political office? What if we applied this to the immigrants and the sojourners among us? To every human being. This would be life-changing, world-transforming way to live. Instead of being sucked into the enemy-making spiral that we're being invited into on a constant basis, we could overcome evil with merciful speech. How amazing would that be? Overcoming evil with good means showing mercy to everyone when it's least expected, when it's least deserved. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He showed mercy when it was least expected, least deserved. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Wow. He was condemned so we could be justified. He was counted worthy of death so we could live. He went through that humiliation so he could lead us in a parade of glory to heaven. Oh, friends, remember what Jesus Christ has done for you and show that mercy and love to your church family, to all those around you. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. May we follow our Lord. As the choir comes up, would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we pray, help us to follow in your steps. To show mercy, to show love, to demonstrate amazing sacrificial love in the face of evil. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit to pursue these things. And would you plant your love deep within our hearts so that we are transformed and changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.